We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight, so why don't we go ahead and open up there. As you turn in there, let me just remind you of some things that you know. We've talked about them. Paul wrote two letters to that church there at Corinth. One was when he found out they had a whole bunch of problems going on in that little fellowship. And he wrote them kind of a tough letter. Letter to correct the excesses and the abuses and all the different things that were going on in that church. It was a tough letter. In that letter, he called them carnal. I don't know if anybody's ever called you carnal. But that's not exactly what you're looking for, you know, when people want to talk about you or talk about your reputation. I don't want to be known as carnal or worldly or fleshly. But that's what he called them. He called them babes as well. So a bunch of babes stuck in the world and stuck in the flesh. That's what he said. It's kind of a tough letter. Then when he'd heard that they'd responded to his first letter and made a lot of changes in their fellowship, he wrote a second letter, and it was essentially a congratulatory letter. It was an attaboy sort of letter. Good job. Well done. You guys did it. And they've made all the changes he'd suggested. Now, Paul's writing, and we're in chapter 7 tonight. And we begin with these words. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And of course, right away, you notice that word, therefore. It tells you he's talking about something that came previously. And because of that previous thing, I'm saying these things now. So we're going to back up into chapter 6 and kind of refresh our memories on what he said. Chapter 6, verse 16 is one of the promises that we have. It's a promise from God, and it says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Chapter 18, and the very last line of chapter 18, verse 18, in the very last line of verse 17, it says, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So last week, back there in chapter 6, God had delivered two promises. Both of them were awesome. One of them actually outdid the other. First promise was, I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be my people. Now that by itself is an awesome promise. That the one who created the universe would condescend to speak to us, who turned our backs on him in the garden and would seek us out and make a promise that through the blood of his son, that he would become once again a God to us and he would make us his people. If that were the way that chapter ended, that would have been enough. Or as the Hebrews would have said, Dayenu, it would have been enough. But God wanted more than that. And so he went beyond that original promise and he spoke a second promise. Whereas in the first case, he said, I'll be a God to you. Now in the second case, he says, and I'll be a father to you. In the first promise, he said, you'll be my people. In the second promise, he says, you'll be my sons and daughters. And it would have been enough if God had simply said, I'm going to be a God. I'm going to make you my people. But that would have left kind of a distance. God would have been God in his heavens. We would have been his people down here on the earth. And it would have been a relationship, and it would have been enough to save us. But God wasn't satisfied with a relationship of distance. He wanted one of intimacy. And so he made that second promise, and he says, I'm going to go beyond being a God to you. He says, I'm going to be a father to you. And you aren't just going to be my people. You're going to be my sons. You're going to be my daughters. And think about what that means for a minute. Anyone who's here, who's a father or a mother, you know what you would do for your kids. You know that it's more than just the distant relationship you want. You know that it's closeness, it's intimacy that you want. And that's what God wants with you. Nothing between you, nothing to spoil it, nothing to rob you of that intimacy. And you know what you'd do for your kids. You'd do just about anything for them. And that's what God invites us into now. Not just the relationship God to his people, but a relationship of a father in heaven to his children on earth, sons and daughters. A relationship where intimacy is the hallmark, the characteristic of our knowing him. And where we are now in a relationship with a God who would move heaven and earth to bless us, wants to daily load us with benefits, wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and hold back nothing. And we've made that point so many times in the past. If God gave you the greatest treasure that heaven has, if he gave you his son, Jesus Christ, what's he going to hold back on you now? Not a thing. He already gave you the best he has. So how is God going to hold back anything from you now? And so in verse 7, Paul says it this way. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And whenever I read that word perfect or perfect, it always bothers me because I know how far from perfect I am. But remember last week we looked at that word and we said that if you define it, the word to perfect means to progressively accomplish. It means you're walking, you're on a path, you're making progress every day. And so that's simply what God is saying through Paul here. He's saying, because God has made us great and precious promises, let's not miss out on any of them. But let's continually move closer to God and closer to his heart and closer to his love, day by day, getting closer and closer to the heart of God. Cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, let's move into the promises. And I suppose that God says that because we need to hear that. Those of you who have been parents, you also know how this works. It's not always easy between parents and children. It's not always smooth sailing and pleasant. Sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes there are hard words and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. It's the same with everybody as we're human beings. And the things that happen in the world happen in our families as well. But one of the things that you know is that just because you're having difficulty doesn't mean you don't have a relationship. My wife and I have had our share of difficulties, words between us, and times when we didn't live up to all God was calling us to be. But that didn't mean we weren't still married. It just meant we weren't currently enjoying it. And if you've been married, you know how that feels too. Or had children or had parents or had to deal with another human being. You know what that's like. Sometimes we have the relationship, but we're not enjoying it. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making here. He says, look at the promises that God has made us. Not just to be a God to us, but to be in intimate communion with us. To be a parent to us. He says, don't let anything spoil that for you. What could possibly be worth it? What is it this world has to offer that could possibly compare to having God for a father and enjoying the relationship? Because husbands and wives, parents and children, you all know that when things aren't quite right, yeah, you're still husband and wife, still parent and child, but you know what it's like not to enjoy it. And there are times when we would like to do things for each other, but we can't because the timing just isn't right. The situation isn't right. Our hearts aren't right towards each other. So sometimes there are things that we would love to do for each other, and they go undone simply because of something that's passed between us. Now Paul says, let's not have any more of that nonsense. Let's cleanse ourselves from every filth of the flesh, from every filth of the spirit. Let nothing come between us and God and spoil it. Because think of what God would like to do for us. And God would like to do a great deal for us. But once again, when the relationship isn't right, sometimes a parent will find themselves saying, you know, I'd love to be a father to my son, but right now you're just not in a position to receive it. We're just not getting along that well right now. And when I think of the things I'd like to do, it just breaks my heart because I'd love to bless him. But a relationship goes south and gets sour, and then we miss out on all the joy that God meant for the relationships we have on this earth to bring into our lives. And those things are just a shadow, just a picture of the relationship we have with a Father in heaven who desires to bring everything, every good and perfect gift into our lives. But sometimes he's unable to. Sometimes he would like to do more than he's able to, but he just can't be the Father to us that he wants to be. And the limitation is never on his side. He's always willing. Sometimes it's us. Always it's us. And it's usually some bit of garbage, some bit of trash from the past that we no longer need, that doesn't bless us or God, but for one reason or another, we're clinging to it. For another reason or one reason or another, we go down and fall into some sin or some idiocy and spoil the relationship. And Paul says, man, consider the promises that God has made to you. Let's cleanse ourselves from every bit of garbage and perfect, progressively move towards holiness in the fear of God so that God can be a Father to us unhindered. Now, Paul's asking them for something. He wants a change in their lives, in the way they're living, in the circumstances that they're experiencing in their lives. And you know that whenever somebody wants something from you, there's always that question, what's in it for you? Well, Paul wants them to know that's not the way it is. He's not asking to get something for himself. And so in verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. He says, we're not making a dime off this ministry, and we're not looking to get anything from you. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Essentially, he's putting it this way. He's saying, yeah, I want something from you. I want to see your life be changed. I want to see that promise of God inspire you and motivate you. I want to see that intimacy call you upward to a higher kind of life than you've ever experienced before. That's what I want for you. So I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to get you into a place where God can bless you. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now remember back at the start of this book, when we began 2 Corinthians, we said that a key word in this book was the word comfort. It shows up 28 times. 7 of those times are right here in this chapter. That word consolation is really the word comfort. And what Paul is trying to tell him is, he says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. In other words, I'm willing to get involved in your life. I'm willing to step on a few toes. I'm willing to take a chance on our friendship and believe that it gives me enough of a reach into your life that I can speak to you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you, because great is my boasting on your behalf. He says, you don't know how I brag on you guys. And he felt that gave him a little bit of a leverage in their lives, a little bit of a space to come in and talk to them. He said, I'm filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful. When we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. When Paul and his missionary journeys got to Macedonia, it was one hard thing after another. Conflicts outside, fear inside. It seemed like the guy couldn't get a break and just couldn't get any peace at all. But he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, because it was Titus who brought Paul the news he'd been waiting to hear. Paul had to leave Corinth. He wrote the letter, and he was waiting to hear how they'd received it. You know what this is like. You have a friend, somebody you love, somebody you care about. You see something in their life that isn't quite right, And so you kind of take a chance. You step out a little bit based on the friendship that you have with them. And you speak into their life. And then you kind of look to see how it's being received. Because, of course, you don't want to lose your friend. But you love them enough that you're going to speak anyways. So you kind of read the face, you know, and you read the body language to see if the message is getting across, how it's being received. And he says, that's the way I was. He said, not only was I troubled outside by all the stuff in Macedonia, I was troubled on the inside because I wanted to know how you took that letter I wrote. Remember the hard one where I called you a bunch of fleshly babies? So I wanted to know how that went over. And so when Titus came back and brought Paul the news that they'd heard what he had to say, they'd checked their own hearts, they decided to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And they had progressively moved towards that goal into a state of intimacy with the Father. When Paul heard that that's what they had done, he was comforted by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. So when Paul saw Titus, he saw how excited Titus was. Because Titus had gotten to see these things in action. He'd gotten to see people responding to Paul's letter and responding to God's word, responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting. He saw lives changing. So when Titus came, he was excited. He was over the top. Oh, Paul, you can't believe, man. I was down there and it was great. They heard everything you had to say and everything's changing around. It's just wonderful. He was stoked. And so he comes back and Paul says, now I'm stoked. Can't believe how good this is. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul says, I was just as pleased as I could be when I heard how well things went. Because it was a tough letter he wrote him. In verse 8, he has this to say about that letter. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul's fancy way of putting it. He says, I'm sorry, I regret it, but I don't regret it. What do you do with this guy? He says all these contradictory, conflicting things. Here's what he's trying to say. He says, look, I wrote you a really hard letter. There were some serious things going on down there. Remember that guy who had his father's wife? Now, there's debate about this. Whether the words father's wife means that dad had remarried and this was a stepmom, which still would have been wrong. But there are some people in another camp that say this young man had his mother. And that would be like seriously wrong. So when Paul looked, he said, "Oi, what is going on in this church?" And he laid it down kind of plain and straightforward for him. He said, guys, this is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. And he said, I did regret it, but I didn't regret it. In other words, I wasn't happy to have to write you a hard letter and say tough things to you. And I don't think any of us is when we have to confront a brother or sister and speak into their lives and say, man, there's something here that's just not right. You're better than this. You can do better than this. It's always a difficult thing, isn't it? Anybody here enjoy confrontation? I hate confrontation. I will go to great lengths to avoid it. And whenever I do, the problem grows and gets twice as big and three times as hairy and comes back and bites me. And God says, well, don't you wish you dealt with it? And I said, yeah. So it's a lesson I'm learning, progressively moving forward here. But when we come to someone and speak into their lives, it's not because we want to bum them out or bring them down. And that's why he says, I did regret it. But he says, I don't regret it. Because, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, it wasn't my aim to bring you down, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now here's the heart of the issue. This is why Paul wrote. He says, you were made sorry in a godly manner. Now, what does that suggest to you? Top of your head, what do you think? If you can be sorry in a godly manner, Then flip that coin over for me and show me the other face. What is it? Sorry in a godly manner. Sorry in an ungodly manner or in a worldly manner. So Paul puts it this way. He says, I'm rejoicing. He says, I'm so over the top for you guys. Yeah, you were made sorry, but that isn't what got me fired up. But it was that your sorrow led to repentance. There was a change in your life. There was a change in the way you did church. There was a change in your fellowship. You responded to the Holy Spirit. You were made sorry in a godly manner. Therefore, you suffered loss from us in nothing. Of course, now we've kind of clarified this. If you can be sorry in a godly manner, then you can be sorry in an ungodly manner. And that's not what Paul was after. But it's a possibility, and it exists. And Paul has set the stage for verse number 10 here, which is a verse I think most of us have read, probably familiar to us. Some of you may have memorized it. Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a difference between being sorry in a godly manner and being sorry in a worldly or ungodly manner. Primarily, one leads to salvation, one leads to death. That's a big difference right there. I suppose you could express it this way. Every criminal, every person who's ever broken the law and been apprehended and stood before a judge and been sentenced, every one of those people is sorry. And if you ask them, they'll tell you flat out. I mean, they're not shy about it. Are you sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. But if you poke a little bit, you find out why they're sorry. Why are you sorry? I'm sorry I'm in jail. I'm sorry I got caught. And sometimes the motives are a little higher. I'm sorry I hurt the people who love me. I'm sorry I caused difficulty for everybody. I'm sorry I won't be able to see my wife or my children. I'm sorry the relationship has suffered because of the filth of the flesh and of the spirit. And everybody who's ever been popped or busted for anything has always been sorry. But the question is, why are you sorry? And what does it produce? You know, there's a worldly sorrow, and it simply produces one thing. It produces death. It's condemnation. But there's a godly sorrow, and that's an entirely different matter, because a godly sorrow will produce a change called repentance. And that means a change of direction. It means I used to be walking this way, and I was reaping all the things in life that you get for walking this way. But then God came and spoke to my heart. Somebody spoke into my life, and the Holy Spirit convicted me. I looked at myself, and I said, God, I need to change. And there was a sorrow over what I'd done, over how I was living. And so I changed direction. And I began to move and live in a new way, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that leads to salvation, which is a whole other matter than death. You get a great example of this. I mean, I couldn't have asked for better. God tailor-made this here in Matthew 27. Judas Iscariot has received 30 pieces of silver from the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And for those 30 pieces of silver, he's to betray Jesus. He's going to betray him with a kiss. The one that I kiss, that's the one. And they will come with Roman soldiers, and they will take him and put him under arrest. And he will be tried in a kangaroo court, and he'll be scourged, and he'll be crucified, and he'll die. But when Judas sees how it's working out, he's sorry. Now, a lot of people say that it wasn't Judas's intent to have Jesus die. They say really what he wanted to do was kind of kickstart that ministry a little bit. Jesus just wasn't moving as fast on the kingdom thing as Judas would have liked. So he thought, if I force a confrontation between him and the authorities, maybe that'll force his hand and he'll have to bring the kingdom on. And so some people ascribe that motive to Judas. whatever the motive was, when he saw what was happening, he was sorry. And this is Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. And so based on that, some people say he saw that there was a condemnation made, a death sentence, and he didn't mean for it. So he was sorry and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, God's word there in 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that the kind of sorrow that the world produces, that leads to what? And he went and hanged himself. So he was very sorry, but, you know, being sorry is not enough sometimes. Oh, I know we teach our kids. Two little kids get in a tussle, they're playing, you know, and one begins to pick on the other, and the thing escalates, and it gets all crazy. And then we find the one who's responsible and take him by the hand and bring him in and say, "Now tell your brother that you're..." How many times have you seen that played out and seen real repentance? Or is it that they're just saying it? They got popped and they're sorry. It doesn't matter. We got to teach them anyways. There's right and wrong. So you're going to say you're sorry until you finally mean it someday. But a lot of times we look and we see that there isn't really a sorrow there. That they're just following orders, which is a good place to start. But the sorrow that the world brings, the sorrow that we experience over lost opportunities in life and lost intimacy with God, if that sorrow never goes any farther, if it just brings us to a place of regrets, where we look and we say, "I regret that I wasted so many years of my life. I regret that I lost the opportunity. I regret that I lost the relationship." And if it just ends there, that's just death, man. That's just regret eating at you and consuming your spirit. There's another kind of sorrow, and it's godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance. Take a look now in the book of Matthew, just one chapter back, chapter 26, and look at verse 69. An entirely different kind of sorrow. They're side by side. It couldn't have been more perfect. Jesus is undergoing that kangaroo court. He's being abused physically. And it says, verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And the servant girl came to him saying, 'Ah, you also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you're talking about.' And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a while, those who stood by came to him." You can see the crowd gathering, you know, and Peter beginning to break out into a little sweat here. "Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're from up north. You're not from around these parts." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Now this is what Jesus said would happen. Peter had a lot of faith in himself, a lot of self-confidence. He said, "Lord, even if all these deny you, I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you how this is going to work out, son. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Peter didn't believe him. "I'll never deny you." Yeah. Whatever Jesus tells you, you can believe. And now he hears that rooster crow in verse 75. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, if we left it at that, it would look an awful lot like Peter and Judas were in the same boat. But let me flip forward one more book to the book of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. Peter and the guys go fishing. It was a nice ride while it lasted. But I guess the Jesus thing didn't work. Let's go back to what we know. Let's fish. They're fishing. They're not very good at it. Figure appears on the shore and he says, "Hey, boys, catch anything?" They all kind of mumbled, you know, "No, nothing." He says, "Why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat?" And I don't know what moved him to do that. I mean, if, you know, some guy kibitzing on the shore tells me, a fisherman, what I'm doing, I'm most likely going to ignore him. But they pulled the net in, cast it on the other side. Immediately it was filled. Boat couldn't even hold what was in the net. And they know it's him. Now Peter's so excited he forgets what's happened between him and the Lord. And he takes off his outer coat, jumps in the water, swims to shore where he finds a fire. Where was it that Peter denied Jesus? By a fire. If this is me, my antenna are up right now. I'm suspecting this is a setup. I don't like this. There's some fish there. They're cooking them. And Jesus begins to speak to Peter. In John 21 and verse 15, it says this. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' Said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?'" See, the first two times he asked him, the word for love means, do you love me the way I love you? With that high love of God, that agape love. The third time he asked them, he just used the word for like. So it's kind of like, "Peter, do you even like me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him, "Do you even like me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, how many times did Peter deny Jesus at the fire with the serving girls? And how many times did Jesus tell him to tend the sheep, feed the sheep, take care of the flock? How many times did Jesus say that? He quit three times. Jesus rehired him three times. Now, there's a sorrow in the world. It won't get you anywhere. It's just simply regret. Regret over lost freedom, lost opportunities, lost relationships, and lost intimacy. It's just death of the soul. That's all it is. But if you let it go a step farther, if you let that sorrow begin to work in your heart so that you hear the voice of God calling you and causing you to turn, now that worldly sorrow becomes godly sorrow. And it leads not to death, but it leads to repentance. Peter's a changed man. He's now in a good position to be used by God. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, Peter is going to stand up. The same man who folded in front of a serving girl is going to stand up in the heart of Jerusalem amidst the religious leadership that he was so terrified of. And he's going to preach the first sermon that was ever preached in the church, and 3,000 people are going to get saved. See, there's a godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that leads to salvation. It's all the difference in the world. Everybody's going to be sorry. Everybody's going to regret something. But the question is, will it have its effect in your life? Will it allow you to come before the Lord so that you can present yourself to be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit? Will it turn your life and change you in a new direction? Will it perfect holiness in the fear of God? Will it progressively accomplish this in your life, step by step, what we call a walk? That's the question. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, that's exactly what had happened in Corinth. In verse 11, he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." They were dead set that they were going to change things in that church. "What clearing of yourselves." Whatever charges had been brought against them, they were absolutely cleared of all charges. "What indignation against sin." "What fear of God." "What vehement desire to be right before the God they worshipped." "What zeal." "What vindication. He said, in all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Remember the young guy who had his father's wife? He said, I wasn't writing for his sake, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. And that was when, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote to him and he said, I heard that the guy repented and came back. You won't receive him. Come on, receive the guy. He's repented. Bring him back, lest he be eaten up with sorrow. He's repented. God's had his effect in his life. Take him back. Said, I didn't write for his sake, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Said, I wanted you to know how much I loved you. So I spoke into your life. And of course, by extension, he was speaking into that young man's life too. He said, I just wanted you to know how much I cared, that I couldn't stand to see your relationship with God, your intimacy with him, destroyed by the lives you were leading. Therefore, verse 12, although I wrote to you, and I'm reading the same verse over again. But who knows? Maybe God wants us to hear it again. So I'm open to the Spirit. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit's been refreshed by you all. Titus was just as pleased as he could be. He'd been refreshed by what had happened in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, now he comes and we're refreshed by him. He said, I'm just rejoicing, that's all. Verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And he says, Titus has come. He's seen how obedient you are. He's seen how you received him. And he said, I just rejoice. He said, I have every confidence in you people. You started out walking with God. You ran into some problems. All right, everybody does. But you were open. You let the Spirit speak into your life, and he was able to cause change. And he said, I have every confidence that you, you little church at Corinth, you're going to do great. I believe it, because as long as you're open to God, as long as you're open to hearing him, doesn't matter how many times you fall, Jesus is going to pick you up. And the more you walk with him, the less you're going to fall, the more you're going to get your sea legs under you, so to speak, your spiritual legs. And the closer you walk, the closer you'll become, and the more blessed you'll be. Because you see, it says here in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. It causes people to change. Sometimes it's tough when God pulls the lid off that sewer that my heart is, and he shows me something in there about myself. And I can tell you that I've sorrowed over things I've seen in my heart and in my life. I've done it more than once, and I'll do it again in the future, no doubt. But if it leads to repentance, if it leads to a change, then I'm being cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I'm perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and therefore I have the promises of God. They're mine. They belong to me. The blood of Jesus Christ bought them for me. These promises I own. And here's where it starts. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It begins with just having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where repentance leads you. But then it gets better. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And God's Spirit speaks into our hearts, and he says, come out from among them. We spend a great deal of our time in the world, don't we? Kind of hard to avoid. There it is. I'm walking in it. And I'll go to church, and I'll read the Bible, and I'll pray, but It seems like I spend a lot of time in the world. And you know the old story about the frog in the pot of boiling water. They say if you take a frog and stick him in a pot and turn the heat up slowly enough, he won't even notice that it's getting way too hot. And he'll just sit there and boil to death. And I'm afraid what Paul wrote to that Corinthian church probably true of some of us as well. The pot of water is the culture we live in. The devil's down there turning up the heat nice and easy, nice and slow. Just a little more garbage in the movie this year than last year. Just a little more junk on the internet. Just a little more stuff in my life that I get accustomed to and think this is normal. And God's word says, come out of them, man. Come out of them. Be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. And he says, if you'll do that for me. Now, yes, God is asking for something. But he's not trying to rip you off. He's not trying to take anything from you. He's trying to give you something. He says, if you'll do that, he says, I'll be a father to you. Not just a God, but a father. I'll come into your life and I'll interact with you. I'll have an impact on your life that'll last forever. I'll pour my love into you. I will bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I won't hold back a thing. I'll pour it all out on you. I'll give you every gift that you need. And you'll be my sons. And you'll be my daughters. And I'll be your dad. I knew it would have been enough if he'd just been my God. But he says, I'm not satisfied with that. I want to be Abba. I want to be daddy to you. So guys, there's nothing, I'm here to assure you of that, there's nothing out there in that world that's worth losing that father relationship. Not that you're going to lose your salvation. You don't stop being married just because you have a tussle. But sometimes you don't enjoy the relationship. And God says, I want you to enjoy me as your dad every day of your life, coming short and no gift, being blessed beyond your capacity to hold it, just being so filled it just pours out of you like torrents of living water. I want to bless you. I want to be your daddy. What is there out there that's worth missing out on that? Can't think of a thing. Guess you can't either. Nobody raised their hands and said, but this is worth it. Nobody said that, so I guess we're in agreement. So the thing to do now would just be, well, the Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the thing to do now is just to open my heart, to bare my heart before God and just say, take a look at me, God. And whatever you find there that you don't like, just take it far, far away. Help me to walk close to you. And Father, that's what we do now. We pat ourselves on the back. We go to church. We read our Bibles. We tell each other how well we're doing. And then I look and I find I've gotten involved in some of the junk of the world again. And we brought things into your kingdom, God, that shouldn't be there. We all do this. And from time to time, you're just good enough to speak to our hearts. Whether it's you directly, or whether it's a friend, someone who loves us enough and you send them and they speak into our lives. And God, my prayer for me, and I'm certain these hearts here tonight agree, is give me ears to hear. Not that I justify my sin or rationalize it or excuse it, but that when your finger touches my heart, I turn that fast. I just say, yes, Father. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit in me. And Father, forgive us for the times that we have walked in foolishness and not in the light. And help us to turn away from those things. More light today than yesterday. More wisdom today than last week. Closer to you this year than last year. More intimacy, more communion, God. More of your blessings in our lives. This is your promise. And you can't break it. I can only miss it. Help us not to miss, Father. Touch our heart as often as necessary. Help us to turn as many times as we need to. And draw us close to you, Father. Close to your love. Close to the power and life that is in your spirit. Do this thing now, God, not because of me. I don't have that kind of claim on you. But do it because of Jesus who's in me. He's given me the authority to ask, and I do. now. In Jesus' name.